Our world is full of power struggles. Everybody's trying to get ahead. Everybody's trying to put down someone else in order to advance themselves. Nowhere is this more true than in the struggle between God and the world. The struggle between faith and fact, or the struggle between faith and worldly power. So our story this morning is one that crystallizes that struggle, and it's been a great encouragement to Christians over the centuries, and I trust that it will be for you and me this morning as we look at it. It's chapter 3 of the book of Daniel, page 739 in the Pew Bible. The story's about a man named Daniel and three of his friends. In chapter 1 of the book of Daniel, Daniel and his three friends are prisoners of war. They've been taken prisoner by Nebuchadnezzar and his army. They've been marched from Jerusalem to Babylon, a distance of about 700 miles. When they get there, Nebuchadnezzar tells his chief of staff to pick out the best and the brightest of these prisoners. They're young men, they're intelligent, they're good-looking, and the chief of staff selects them for training over the next 3 years in the All Babylon College, the ABC of the day. And for the next 3 years, they're in this training program that is going to give them a liberal arts education in Babylonian literature and thought, and is also going to train them for civics and government. And so at the end of these 3 years, they're going to be in positions of responsibility. But right out of the gate, there's a contest between the four young Hebrew men. They're probably teenagers or early 20s. There's a contest between them and whether they will embrace the new dietary laws in chapter 1. That's a contest that you can read about later on. In chapter 2, there's another contest in which they are tested, their faith is tested, and their relationship with God versus their relationship with the earthly power under Nebuchadnezzar is tested. So we get to chapter 3, and we find that they're probably in the third year of their liberal arts education. Already there have been two major contests in which God has proven himself faithful in their lives. And now we come to the third of those contests, and Daniel is not visible in this chapter. The three friends are the principal actors. We'll begin to read a chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits, so 90 feet high by 9 feet tall. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, a central province of his kingdom. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. All the civil servants, all the bureaucrats, all the government officials are being called together for this dedication. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Nebuchadnezzar had gathered all these people from different conquered nations that he had taken in the course of many battles, and he wanted to bring about a unified theology, a unified system of religion that diminished the religions of other nations and brought all of these foreigners and immigrants and refugees into a unified set of religious beliefs. The first step in doing that was to take away everything else that they believed and to reinstate or to put into its place this image that he had set up. This is possibly an image of himself, but it doesn't necessarily have to be that. For this reason, after everybody falls down, we find that there is an exception. Verse 8, for this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. And they responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. So now the native people of Chaldea or Babylonia have taken issue with some of the foreigners who won't give their allegiance to the image and to the king. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and anger, he's petulant, he's impetuous, he's self-obsessed, he's paranoid, in a rage and anger gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? This is not the first time he's talked to them. He knows them from their college course. And he addresses them by name. I'm going to give you a second chance, he says. Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there that can deliver you from my hand? The text should be on the screen. From verse 14, we'll continue to read. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, you should know, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods nor bow down to the image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. And his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes. They were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. Because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew or killed the men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But, by contrast, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fell into the midst of the fire, furnace of blazing fire, still tied up, and, oh yes, still alive. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He responded and said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "Certainly, O king." He answered and said, "Look, I see 4 men loose, walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. I want to focus our thoughts on verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to be careful about our response. We do not need to think about the response that we're going to make to you in this matter. Our minds are already made up. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. He is able to deliver us from the fire. He's also able to take us out of your power and control through the simple expedient of death. Either way, whether he delivers us from the furnace or whether he delivers us through the means of death, whether he lets us live or takes us home, you should know that we're not going to bow down and worship the image that you've set up." So, how does one get a faith like this? How did they get to this point of being able to trust God so completely that whether he took them in death or whether he let them live having gone through the furnace was immaterial to them? God could do what he wanted with them. They belonged to him. In the New Testament, we'll learn that you are not your own. You are bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself. But how do you get to the point where you live that out to where the test is only a means of greater faith? The test is only a pathway to greater faith and faithfulness. I'll submit to you that there are four factors that led these young men to this point. Four factors that built their faith in such a way that when the test came, the ultimate test, renounce God or die, worship another god or die, they didn't have to give much thought to their response. The first factor is that they had been taught the Word of God. They had been taught the law. The first five books of our Old Testament were probably the only Word of God in writing at that time. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, is the Ten Commandments. They knew the law, and they were familiar with it, and they had determined to act upon it, to do it. What does the law say in Exodus chapter 20? First of all, I, says God, am the Lord your God. Commandment number one, you will have no other gods before me. Commandment number two, you'll make no graven image or carved image that might distract you from worshiping me and worship it. You'll not take my name in a meaningless fashion. You will not use my name as a meaningless exclamation point to a trite statement. You will remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. They had been taught, and they had not simply heard the word. They were doers of the word. We've been looking at James in the last Sunday school in the last several weeks. One of James' early points in his book is, don't just be hearers of the word, but doers only, doers also. These guys were doers of the word of God. They recognized that disobedience to the king could cost them their bodies, but disobedience to God could cost them far more. The second factor, I think, is that they resolved these questions before the temptation actually came about. They resolved the issue of not defiling themselves with the king's food in chapter 1, along with Daniel, who purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food. These guys were right there with him. All four of them were involved in the test of 10 days, no meat offered to idols, no meat killed in a way that had not been that was not consistent with the Mosaic law. So they had resolved ahead of time how they would respond when the temptation came. So that when they were on the spot, they already knew the answer. They didn't need to talk it over. They did not even ask for a moment or two to pray. They didn't need to go to God and ask him what we should do in this situation. They'd settled that question long ago. That was not even an issue for them. This is particularly important. This is important for all of us, but it's particularly important for young people or for those who are not far along in their Christian life. The time to decide to live godly is now in an ungodly world. You're deciding, young people, what kind of a person you're going to become. The things that you give yourself to and give your attention to are going to shape your personality, going to shape your soul for a lifetime. The time to decide that you will not defile yourself with the things of this world, but will follow God in in godly pursuits, learning not just about Him, but yes, about Him, but also to know Him, this is the time to make that decision, the time to purpose in your heart that you will not allow yourself to be defiled with the things of this world. It's time to decide now before the pornographic images flicker across the screen, before the hateful social media posts grab you up and alter your view of the world and yourself and others, before violent video games come into your mind and dominate the thoughts of your mind. Resolve today not to defile your mind and heart with the things that this world deems important. So they had been taught and they acted upon the law. They had resolved in advance not to defile themselves. They had a different view of reality than the king expected, and a different view of reality than many of us live with. Many of us live with the reality or the view of reality that starts sentences with, what if? What if the worst should happen? What if this catastrophe should take place? What if this person should get into power? What if that circumstance should happen? They didn't think in terms of what if the worst should happen. They thought in terms of even if the worst happens. We're related rightly by faith to the God of the universe. We're related by faith to Jesus Christ. We are sons and daughters of God, joint heirs of the inheritance with Jesus Christ. We don't need to think in terms of what if. We can think in terms of even if the worst should happen. Even if we're put on the spot. Even if that great catastrophe comes upon us. Even if the test is a test of death. We're going to be all right. We're going to be okay. So they had shifted their perspective from what if to even if, because their faith and the God in whom they had placed their faith was the supremely powerful character in this encounter. The fourth factor, I think, they were taught and they knew and they acted upon it. They resolved in advance so that they were not put out or disturbed in any way by the trial when it came. They had shifted their focus from what if to even if. And finally, the fourth factor that gave them an outlook, their outlook, was they had been tested before. They'd had other tests that led up to this test, and God had given and orchestrated every single test to this point. And He was orchestrating this test. They'd been tested when their country and city was devastated by Nebuchadnezzar's armies. They'd been tested in the march across the desert of 700 miles, probably in chains. They'd been tested when they were presented with the king's food that had been improperly prepared according to Mosaic law. They were tested in the second chapter when the king said to all his wise men, of whom Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were four, he said to all his wise men, I've had this dream. I want you to give me the interpretation. Oh, they said, okay, tell us the dream. Oh, he says, no, I can't remember the dream. You tell me the dream and the interpretation. Well, nobody can do that, they said. But when the edict went forth to kill all the wise men because they couldn't provide the dream and the interpretation, Daniel and his three friends sought permission from the king to pray. That's the test of chapter 2. So by the time we get to chapter 3, these guys are veterans of testing. They've been tested over and over and over again. And those tests, I think, I can't find a passage of Scripture to support this, but I think that God, when He tests us, grades the tests so that each test builds and prepares us for the next test. Each test builds on the previous one. So that when we come to the end of our lives and we're faced with the final test, is what I've believed all my life really going to be true now? When I'm looking at the end of my life, and I have to ask myself, have I put my faith in the right thing? All the tests of my life lead me up to that and prepare me for that. Now, of course, it's all based on the Word of God and what we know from the Word of God about God. So the question comes to us this morning, what is God testing you and me with? I think God entrusts us with testings. He gives us tests and He expects us to pass. He strengthens us in them. He grades them for our ability so that each one will be a strengthening experience, strengthening our faith. What is He entrusting you with this week? Are you being tested in regard to marriage and your relationship? You promised to love, honor, cherish. And if someone more attractive comes along, you are not at liberty to break that first promise. Are you being tested in regard to purity of mind and heart? Are you being tested with life-threatening illness? Are you being tested with the loss of a loved one and the sorrow and the grief and the pain that goes along with all of that? God is with you in the test. He doesn't leave you to flounder alone. Remember what you've been taught. Remember His Word. Apply His Word to your situation. Resolve in advance to act upon His Word so that the question is settled in your mind as the test unfolds. Shift your thinking from what if to even if. And look back on past tests and see how God has been faithful in those experiences to walk with you through the fire. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame will not hurt thee. My only design, thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine. Amen.